Well, our sermon tonight deals with the grace of God. 1 Kings 8 is a very clear Old Testament statement on that grace. And Titus 3 is a very clear New Testament statement on that grace. So open, if you would, to the third chapter of Titus. And we will read together about the grace of God. Titus 3, beginning at the first verse. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And then turn over as well, if you would, to 1 Kings 8. We started looking at 1 Kings 8 3 weeks ago, but there is much more in this chapter. This is the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, beginning at the 22nd verse. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act, and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion for those before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your inheritance whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now we'll also skip down to verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David, and for Israel, his people. Thus far, the reading of God's word. How do you respond?
Amen.
Amen. Well, the English word dedication occurs only once in this chapter. It's down at the end of verse 63. But you likely have a heading in your Bible that says dedication of the temple, or something like that, describing the contents of this entire chapter. But what is dedication? We talked about that before. You may remember the dedicated gluten-free facility. Not that it's set apart to the worship of God, but that it's set apart to the production of items not containing any proteins from certain cereal grains. But this house is dedicated. Now, how does Solomon go about dedicating this house to God? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a hint when writing to his disciple Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, he told him about the fanatical behavior of certain ascetics. Paul corrected that by saying, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now, how did Solomon dedicate the temple? If you were paying attention to the reading, you know that he did it by the word of God and prayer. And that's not just efficacious for temples. That's efficacious for anything. Anything made by God, Paul tells us, can be made holy by the word of God and prayer. Later this week, the instant the door closes on the honeymoon chamber, I'm getting married Thursday night. I'm planning to take my new bride in my arms, and we will pray together concerning our upcoming marriage or our past marriage at that time. Why? Because everything is sanctified, anything can be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, there's another school of thought in the world that tells us that any creature of God can be sanctified by rituals, by ceremonies, and by spectacle. Now, was there a lot of ritual, ceremony, and spectacle at the dedication of the temple? Yeah. Lots of animals being killed. Chronicles tells us there was a Levitical choir and a Levitical orchestra performing music there. There's the king in his royal robes. There's smoke. There's everything that could possibly appeal to the senses. Quite a few things that would disgust the senses. It's a gory spectacle beyond the dreams of Hollywood. And yet Solomon doesn't say, "Folks, I hope you're enjoying the edifying spectacle." He doesn't say, "Well, we are going to make this temple holy to God by all these spectacular things we're doing in front of it." Those were the adjuncts, sure. The main event, the main thing the chapter talks about is the word of God and prayer. Now, most of our sermon tonight is taken up with Solomon's prayer. And Solomon's prayer focuses on praying God's word back to him, in a sense, and telling him about his attributes, especially his grace. Over and over and over and over, Solomon appeals to the grace of God in this prayer. And so that's what the particular word from God is. God is a gracious God. And Solomon responds to that in prayer, and he locates the site of God's grace in the temple. When they pray toward the temple, Lord, when they pray toward the temple, hear from this temple, look towards this temple. He constantly emphasizes that. Not that the temple makes the requests more acceptable, but simply that it's the place where God's name is. It's where his listening post is. It's where he receives requests. And therefore, that's where he responds in grace. Now, there are three kinds of grace that Solomon gets into in his prayer. Past grace, God's grace to David and the Davidic dynasty. Then present grace, God, listen to me right now while I'm here on this platform praying, he says. And then future grace, in these seven scenarios of prayer, down the road, now that Israel has a temple, whenever these things start to happen and people are sinning and battles are breaking out and locusts are coming and eating the crops, in the future, Lord, listen, show grace to your people through this temple. And then we see at the end of the chapter the people's response to the grace of God as it's been exposited, as it's been expounded by Solomon in his prayer. And of course, they respond with rejoicing, with feasting, praising God for just how gracious He is. So presence and faithfulness are the frame of the chapter. As we talked about 3 weeks ago, God is present in the temple. God is faithful to His promises. And Solomon transitions from God's faithfulness to God's grace by highlighting God's gracious faithfulness. This is verses 23 to 27, where he begins, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. Why is there no God like God? Because he keeps his covenant and mercy with his servants who walk before him with all their hearts." Now, is that a threat there at the end of verse 23? Solomon's saying, but you don't keep covenant with those whose heart has a little bit of impurity. You'll throw them under the bus any day of the week. No, this is not a condition, but a description. Those with whom God is in covenant are regarded as those who are pure in heart. And it's a condition you should be striving for. But God accepts sincerity, trying to have a perfect heart and longing for a perfect heart. And when you fail, asking Him to cleanse your heart. And there's this interplay between law and grace, between perfection and punishment, all the way through these verses 23 to 27, where Solomon recounts God's past grace. This is a promise. If you walk with God, you will have a perfect heart. We know that because God is faithful. As we heard in the morning sermon, God doesn't let the true church fall away, and He doesn't let the true believer fall away. Not because the true church is such an amazing church, because the true believer is such a godly believer, but because God is so faithful. And that's what Solomon is emphasizing. No other God keeps covenant like this. The false gods of the world don't fulfill their promises. That's obvious to anyone who's worshipped the money god, the sex god, the environmental god, whatever false god the culture has presented to you. If you've worshipped it even once, and all of us here have, you know that they don't keep their promises, that they aren't faithful to their covenants, that they don't give whatever it was that they promised. That's what sets the true God apart, one of the many things that sets Him apart. He keeps covenant and mercy with those who walk before Him with a pure heart. Baal doesn't demand a pure heart. In fact, that's the last thing he wants. The true God wants a pure heart. And then Solomon describes God's past faithfulness to His promise of the Messiah. "Keep what you promised," verse 25. "You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel." Now that's the promise of an enduring line for David, and ultimately, therefore, a promise of a Messiah. As Solomon well understood, Psalm 72, "May his reign endure as long as the sun, until the moon shall be no more." Well, Solomon didn't expect to live longer than the sun. He was looking forward to a greater son of David, an eternal king who would rule in righteousness. And here he calls upon God, saying, "God, you promised an eternal dynasty, fulfill it." And then, again, the condition, end of verse 25, "Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked, as you, David, have walked before me." Well, David didn't walk before God perfectly, certainly. We all know about his sin. Solomon knew about his sin. But he's saying, God is saying, "I will preserve this line of David's so long as the king comes back and repents and keeps manifesting a desire to walk with me." And ultimately, again, this is a promise of the Messiah's obedience. The true King Jesus is the one who made it possible for all these less than perfect kings to sit on the throne of Israel. The kingdom of God demands a king who is absolutely righteous, as we have seen over and over already in these first 8 chapters. And Solomon is saying, "Lord, because of the obedience of that promised future king, and accept the sincere but imperfect obedience of the monarchs of David's line, now, me, my son, my grandson, and so on. Well, this is how Solomon prays, appealing to the grace of God, appealing to the character of God, appealing to the promises of God. That's his response to God's faithfulness. Verse 26, let your word come true which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. This is what motivates our prayers. We plead with God that his word would come true. God, you promised this. Do it, Lord. Daniel prayed this way, Lord, hearken and do, as it says in the King James. Newer translations say, listen and take action. But it's the same idea. Lord, you said you would do it. Do it. And that's how Solomon prays, not just in the beginning, talking about past grace, but all through this chapter. God, you promised. We know this is your character. So do it. Plead with God, brothers and sisters, on the basis of what he has already said he will do, what he has already declared himself to be like. Now finally, Solomon gets into the real theological question of the night, of the day, whenever this dedication takes place. Verse 27, the question in everyone's mind, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Remember what set Israel apart from all the barbarian nations around them. Every other nation had an image of their God, whether it was a wooden pole or a carved stone idol or a piece of grass or whatever they worshipped. They had that and they could put it in their temple and go look at it whenever they wanted. Jehovah, Yahweh, was different. What set him apart was that he couldn't be seen, that he didn't dwell in a single local place, but that he was immense, that he was anywhere and everywhere. He's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the whole earth. That's the claim of the entire Bible. So how can this universal God be localized? How do you get a God who's everywhere to be somewhere in a particular way that he's not everywhere? Solomon knew that that's what was on people's minds. If they understood something about the universal character of God, they wanted to know how he could possibly move into this little house right there in downtown Jerusalem. Well, what's the answer? Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built? The answer is no, the house doesn't contain God. He's bigger than space. The universe can't contain God. Every space, all the created space, God is bigger than that. That's what immensity means. Infinity means that God is larger than we can understand. Eternity means that God is longer than time. And immensity means that God is larger than space. And again, if you can't understand that, good. I can't. No one can. No human being. God understands it. God is present in this temple in a way that he's not present elsewhere. How do we know that? Simply because he has promised. Solomon trusted God's word on that one. He knew that God couldn't shrink himself down to fit in the temple. But he was okay with that, because he believed God's promises, as this entire chapter makes so clear. Yes, Lord, verse 27 says, you can't live in this temple, you can't fit, yet listen anyway. That's the prayer for present grace. God, open your eyes toward this temple. Be looking at the temple at all times. I remember when I was 13 years old and I fell in love. And one day, the delicious day came, this girl's parents invited me to come over to their house and shovel some rocks. And, well, they hired me. And I was in bliss that entire day, not because I enjoyed shoveling rocks, but because I could stand there and just stare at her house, and I don't think I ever saw her that day. But I was looking at the outside wall of the home that contained the beloved. And that's what Solomon is asking for right here. Let your eyes be towards this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. God tells us this elsewhere. I have written you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God cares so much about you, about all of us, that he stares at the house where we live. Our walls are right in front of him. But even more so, when the temple was there, he watched that temple. That was his special place, his house on the earth. And his eyes were fixed upon it. Pretty amazing thought that God would love to watch a puny earthly temple and love to listen to the things that are said at that temple or toward that temple. And yet he did. And it was that confidence that he was listening that inspired Solomon to ask. If you've ever been talking to someone that you thought was in the room, and then you look around and they're not there, how many of you keep talking? You stop, or maybe you'd start talking to yourself, but you stop talking to that person because you know they're not there to listen anymore. Well, if Solomon knew that God wasn't listening, why would he pray 35 verses of prayer? God is listening, and it's based on that conviction that he asks for present grace. Well, the end of verse 30 gives us the program for what the petition will be every time someone prays. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And that, brothers and sisters, is the prayer for future grace. God, from this time on, whenever you hear, listen. And don't just listen, forgive. Now, what does Solomon expect every prayer to contain when he asks that every prayer be forgiven? Obviously, he expects every prayer to contain repentance, sorrow for sin. When you hear, he doesn't say, help people with their sickness. Heal them when they're about to have surgery. Take care of them when they're on the cusp of getting married. No, if you can boil this entire prayer down into one word, it's simply forgive. Or the publican in Christ's parable, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the microscopic, the squished version of this prayer. Forgive. So Solomon outlines seven scenarios of prayer. What's amazing, the first three of these specifically are predicated on the idea that someone has sinned. And another three mention asking for forgiveness and or are predicated on the idea that someone has sinned. So out of seven, almost all of them, six, ask for forgiveness. The first scenario is this. Human judges are mystified over a sin, so do justice. This is something like the two harlots who came to Solomon back in chapter 3. Solomon was wise enough to figure that one out, but Solomon is saying there will be scenarios where human judges have no idea. And when that happens, Lord, make justice happen in this land. Show grace by doing justice. And when the person who's guilty repents, forgive him. Well, that's the first scenario, dealing with life in the land. The second scenario deals with life somewhat outside the land. You're going out to attack and you're defeated by sin, like Israel at Ai. What's the petition? Please forgive sin. Bring us back to the land. Verses 33 and 34. If you're defeated in battle, what do? Pray, God, make our army stronger? No, he says, ask for forgiveness. Now, the third scenario. Life in the land, it's a drought, no rain, verse 35. Why are the heavens shut up? Solomon explains it. Your people have sinned against you. So again, sin is preventing the full enjoyment of life in the promised land. What's the solution? Turn around, repent, pray, ask God, and God will forgive. Another scenario, fourth scenario, natural disaster or war. So please forgive sin and give fear of God. Now, all of these scenarios specifically ask for forgiveness, even though they're predicated on sin. Somebody does something against your law. You chasten us in response, Lord, and yet please forgive us when we turn around, when we repent. Now, there are innumerable Bible teachers out there who will tell you that Israel was in the land under the terms of the covenant of works. Those who do these things shall live by them, but the soul who sins shall die. Now, do these scenarios sound like the covenant of works? The answer is clearly no, because what does Solomon ask for every time? Forgive. Forgive. And the whole idea of a covenant of works is that there's no coming back. You blow it, you sin one time, and that's it. You're done. The covenant is broken. Your sin can't be forgiven under the terms of a covenant of works. But all these scenarios of Israel in the land indicate the covenant of grace. Yes, no matter what the sin, you can be forgiven. But there will be chastening. Now, there's a distinction that we need to understand between punishment on the one hand and chastening on the other. Punishment is retributive justice. Someone murders a man, and the murderer is killed, put to death by the state. That's punishment. The amount of pain he caused, the amount of sin he did, is exacted back out of his hide, so to speak. Chastening is something totally different. Chastening is not designed to satisfy justice and bring the balance back to zero. Chastening is designed to make you wake up and say, "What am I doing? I need to repent and go back to my Father's house." Chastening is described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Solomon said that elsewhere. And it was picked up and quoted again in the New Testament, Hebrews 12. Our fathers there, are there, the Hebrew writer says, our fathers truly chastened us for a while, according to their own pleasure as seemed good to them. But God the Father chastens us for our profit, that we might share his holiness. See, the goal of punishment is to satisfy justice. The goal of chastening is that we might share God's holiness. So all of these scenarios, defeat in battle, drought, a crime so bad human judges can't figure it out, natural disaster, war, every one of these scenarios is a chastening from God that's designed to say to the people of Israel, turn around, repent. Your God is a gracious God who's letting this happen in your life so that you will understand that you need to turn around, stop whatever wicked thing you're doing, and go and beg God for forgiveness. Now, the fifth scenario strikes a new note. This one does not mention sin, but rather describes a foreigner. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner. Solomon highlights the fact that this foreigner is not of Israel, but has come from a far country because he's heard about the name and character of God Now, what does he pray here? Not forgive, but rather, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, verse 43. Why? That all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. This is the promise. Remember, the temple was built by a foreigner, a half-breed. Solomon's temple. The new temple had a court of the Gentiles. The temple is an outward-facing missionary enterprise, as we've talked about. And here Solomon makes that even more explicit. Lord, make this temple a place of evangelism through which even a foreigner can come and be joined to your true people. No sin involved, simply the name of God going forth to the nations. And verse 42 is a promise. They will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. Now, in the Old Covenant era, very few did. There were some. There may have been quite a few proselytes, but it was nothing like the New Covenant fullness when so many have heard and so many from all nations are continuing to come in to the new temple, which is us. We are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The church that we belong to, that we make up, is the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And those who hear the truth and come in and are saved are a fulfillment of this petition of Solomon's. Do you pray this way? God, do whatever unbelievers ask in their prayers so that they will understand your greatness, so that they will wake up and pay attention to you, so that they will come and fear your name. Well, Solomon prayed this way, and we ought to as well. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination, Proverbs 28 says. But nonetheless, God hears, and he is working to save even the farthest removed, those in the very farthest of countries. Well, the sixth petition of the prayer in verse 44 takes us back to life in the land. When your people go out to battle against the enemy, please maintain their cause, says Solomon. Hear their supplication, maintain their cause. Now, this is the kind of prayer you can only dare to pray when you are confident that truly you are on God's side in whatever war you're fighting. World War I has been termed by one historian the war for righteousness. And on both sides, in Axis countries, or in the Allied countries and in the Central Powers, sermons were preached, prayers were made. It was firmly believed here and in England and Canada that God was giving us the right to trample on the wicked Germans. And sermons were preached about that. Presidents believed that and openly proclaimed it. And same in the Central Powers. They declared that God was giving them the right to take over France and England and much of the rest of Europe. World War I, it seems very hard in historical hindsight to say that anybody was right or that God was on any particular person's side. The direct fruit of World War I was the USSR, starting in 1917, World War II, starting in 1939, and the Cold War, starting around 1947. Almost a century of conflict was precipitated by this passionate conviction, an entirely wrong-headed conviction, on all sides that they were fighting God's war. So when you go out to battle, don't just lift this petition, the sixth petition of Solomon's prayer, bodily out of 1 Kings 8 and say, God, I'm praying towards your church. Hear me. Help my unit to do well in this battle. The promise is for those battles that are authorized by God, where you're fighting justly according to his commandments. The promise is not for just any war your nation happens to blunder into. And we need to remember that. Are you really on God's side? be sure that you are before you pray for his blessing and aid on your martial efforts. Well, finally, the last petition, beginning in verse 46, is the granddaddy of them all. Solomon discusses the worst thing that could happen to Israel, that he knew was going to happen, exile. The first six are about life in the land. The seventh is about life when the land is gone, when the people are ripped away from everything God had given to them, when the Davidic king is in a Babylonian dungeon. What are we going to do now? Here, if anywhere, we would expect Solomon to say, if you people sin badly enough, you'll break the covenant of works and you will be gone from the land. But is that what he says? Well, verse 46 begins pessimistically, when they sin against you. He doesn't say if, he says when. When they sin against you, and then he adds, there is no one who does not sin. And he wrote the same thing in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a man upon the earth who does good and never sins. There's a reason 1 Kings 8 is described as the theological peak of the entire books of Kings, because there is so much truth there about God, about man, and about God's way of salvation. There's no one who does not sin. So what's Solomon's remedy for that? Verse 47, when they come to themselves, repent and make supplication to you. Verse 48, they return to you. Verse 49, then here in heaven, maintain their cause. Verse 50, and forgive your people. And then grant them compassion before their captors, that they, the captors, might be gracious to them, in effect. Forgive and show favor, even in exile. Now again, God doesn't do that to those who have broken a covenant of works. He does that to those whom he is chastening under the covenant of grace. He forgives and shows them favor, even in outward circumstances of exile. That when they repent, God's favor is still there for them. Now, how is it that Solomon can pray these things? What arguments does he advance? Well, first of all, God, you brought him out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. God has brought us out of the Egypt of sin and darkness. They are your people, he says, verse 53, you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance. Now, what's an inheritance? Something you get when someone dies, right? They pass it on to you. And when Christ died, he passed on to us as an inheritance everything that he possessed as far as the covenant of grace was concerned. So by the death of the testator, we have an inheritance. But God himself also has an inheritance. We are his inheritance. In a sense, he gets us through the death of his son. Now, just as a total side note here, this is a reason not to use the terms clergy and laity. The origin of those terms, at least, the etymological meaning, is entirely and emphatically wrong. According to verse 53, who's God's inheritance? Is it just a certain class within the church? And the answer is no, obviously not. Everyone, every believer, is God's inheritance. But the word clergy comes from the Greek kleros, inheritance. And in the Middle Ages, priests, bishops, popes were so arrogant that they actually affixed this label to themselves, put it on their forehead, whatever. We are God's inheritance. We are the clergy. And then they slapped the name laity, which is from the Greek laos, people, onto everyone else. You're just a laic. You're just part of the rabble. You're part of the hoi polloi. You're one of the people. But we we are God's inheritance. There's absolutely no biblical justification for such an idea. Every Christian, every Israelite in Solomon's day is part of God's inheritance, and therefore act like it. You belong to a king. Clergy aren't special, not in the sense of being a special inheritance that God gets. No, God inherits every Christian. And therefore, you can pray to him like Solomon did. God promises to listen. Otherwise, Solomon wouldn't pray all these things to him. So what's the application to us? Obviously, it's to pray like Solomon. But how is it that we pray like Solomon when there's no longer a physical temple in Jerusalem that we can face when we pray? In every one of these petitions, Solomon says, hear them when they pray toward the temple. Your eyes are on the temple. Well, the fact of the matter is that God now is among us, his people. He dwells within us. He walks among us. And therefore, certainly that's one reason why we pray for as many things as we can as part of our service of worship here in this church. But it's also not a reason why we would pray towards this building or towards any other church building. This building is not God's house where he has promised to set his presence. We are the people among whom he has promised to set his presence. His holiness travels with us, in a sense. If we go out to the cemetery and have the service there, that will be the church. If we go into a movie theater and have the service there, that will be the church. If we go into an underwater cave, no matter where we go, God's presence is there. And therefore, that's certainly a motive to pray in church. But more than that, God is present in each one of us. We are the temple of the living God. And therefore, every reason that Solomon gave to pray toward the temple is a reason for you to pray, no matter where you are or who you're with. God's eyes are on you. God's special presence is on you. Of course, you can't contain him any more than this little temple in Jerusalem could contain him. But nonetheless, he is with you. And he's listening to you the same way he's listened to Solomon. And he's still the God who chastens and the God who forgives. Now, on a human level, I can work with anyone who can listen, especially as long as I can listen too. If you're a listener and you interact with someone who's a listener, you can work something out. It's the people who can't listen, who always know better, who have their own ideas, that are impossible to work with. Now, if anyone always knew better, it would be God. And of course, he does always know better. And yet he still effectively promises to listen. Can you work with a God like that? Can you come to him and say, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have acted wickedly. Please forgive me. Bring me back out of exile in this sin and show mercy on me, God. I think you can. I hope you do. This is the true grace of God. Come to him and beg his forgiveness, as Solomon did, and then receive it. Now, how did the people react to this past grace, present grace, and future grace? Well, the end of it tells us, go down to verse 62, they're offering sacrifices before the Lord. And you can say 120,000 sheep, that's a lot of sheep. I believe I'm the only person in this room who has ever seen 120,000 sheep at one time. And even I can't begin to imagine the process of slaughtering those 120,000 sheep, even over a two-week period. This is pretty amazing. It's not just the sheep. It's 22,000 bulls. And there was some disagreement about this in the worship course I attended 2 weeks ago. I don't know if any of you are in the cattle market. It seems that a bull in this day and age runs anywhere from $3,000 to $10,000 a piece if you want a live bull on the hoof. Now, even at the lowest end of that figure, that's a lot of money that Solomon spent on bulls in order to celebrate and feast and feed the people of God and worship God because of God's grace to come and dwell in the temple among his people. Do you come to worship as joyfully as they did? That's what this text highlights. The joy, the feasting. It's not that Solomon dragged each bull up to the altar and thought about how his pocketbook was getting thinner. It's clearly that they're rejoicing before God. They're so excited about God coming to dwell with them that they give freely and generously. They offer sacrifices. It's the whole country took 2 weeks off, according to verse 65. There was not only worship, but feasting. Now, obviously, most of us can't take 2 weeks off to simply rejoice before God. On the other hand, most of us haven't had a major redemptive historical event like the completion of the temple take place in our lifetime. We may yet see something even greater, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we won't just take 2 weeks off. We'll have the rest of eternity to feast in his presence. But as it is, they feasted for 2 weeks. Now, do you take the time to feast before God? Do you ever just say, today, especially on a Sabbath day, today is a day to celebrate what God has done in giving his Son for me and in coming and dwelling in my heart in the person of his Holy Spirit? We are the only creature who celebrates. Animals don't have celebrations. Dogs don't give each other birthday parties. But Israel feasted before God. And you, too, can and should feast before God. Do you make your life holy with the word and prayer the way Solomon made this temple holy with the word and prayer? Do you read the word to yourself, to your family? Do you pray for yourself and your family? Remember, every reason that Solomon gave for prayer is a reason that applies more to you because you have more of God's presence than he had in this temple. So use the word and prayer to sanctify yourself and everything that's connected to you. What we need is not more ritual, more sacrifices, more music, more special motions. We need more grace. And that's what Solomon spent his prayer asking for. It's not, Lord, when they run out of people to perform religious rituals, please send some more acrobats. Lord, when they sin, forgive them. We get grace like Solomon did by going to God and asking. He gives more grace, James tells us. And he loves to give when we ask him. So respond then to grace with the word and prayer, just like you ought to respond to everything else. Even under chastening, you may have something equivalent to a spiritual drought or defeat in battle or any of these other kinds of chastening, exile, being laid under the dominion of sin for a time. The proper response in every case is to repent, to go back to God, to ask him for grace, to appropriate his forgiveness, and then walk on, endeavoring after new obedience. As the Catechism says, God has promised to hear you. Could he promise anything more? Amen.